love the Pulpit Exchange. It's so good to be back with you tonight. I've had the joy of being with you a couple times over the last couple years, and it's always good to see you again, reassociate with some of our friends here in Flatwoods. Tonight, we're going to talk a little bit about the preciousness of the church. I've got an 8-year-old, and I'm telling you this story because he's a newly 8-year-old. His birthday was on February 2nd, and he loves his birthday. His name's Titus. And Titus will, this year it happened on lunch, February 2nd, around lunchtime, he started planning his 9th birthday party. And he was very excited to share with us his plans for the next year's birthday. And over the next 365 days, we'll hear about his birthday about 360 times in preparations for this. My daughter, her birthday's on March 8th. She still doesn't know what month it is. So she's kind of, he's a planner and she's not. And then I've got a 2-year-old, and she'll just break out at any point and sing happy birthday to herself any time of the year. It doesn't matter what time. And so, anyhow, I'm telling you that story because when we're excited about something, we talk about it, don't we? We want everybody to be excited about it. It's not just us that's excited about it. We want everyone to be excited about it. Just like my son, he's excited about his birthday, and he didn't just want himself to be excited. He wanted me to be excited, and he's going to want me to be excited a week from now and a year from now when it's his birthday again. And we're going to hear about that a lot because he is excited about it. Listen, God is excited about the church. From the very beginning, God has been excited about the church. In the Old Testament, people couldn't live in harmony with God. There was always a shield, always a protection that kept God back away from them. The temple had the curtain that kept God's presence, His holiness, His justice, and His righteousness on the other side of the curtain, and the people were over on this side of the curtain, so they were safe. Now, the tabernacle had curtains down over it, and so you couldn't see inside of it, and that was to keep God's holiness from bursting out against the people. And so he's been looking forward to a time when he could be in perfect harmony with his people, and he's been yearning for that time. I think before the very beginning, he's been longing for perfect harmony with us. But that couldn't happen under the Old Testament. The Old Testament sacrifices weren't capable of taking away our sins. So he needed to find a way that could completely absolve us of our sins. And so as we get closer in history to the genesis of the church, he gets more and more excited. He talks about the beginning of the church and this entity that's going to be so amazing, that's going to change everything. He talks about it from the very beginning, but as it gets closer, and as his people who are called by his name get farther and farther and farther away from him, his words and his excitement about the church become more and more prevalent. You're going to hear it more and more often. In 605 BC, the Babylonians are going to come into Jerusalem, and they're going to cart off everybody, at least half the people. In 605, they're going to cart off the nobility. Daniel is among the nobility. We don't know exactly what part he played, whether he was a cousin or what he was, but as a member of the royal family, among the aristocracy, Daniel and his friends get carted off back to Babylon. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come once again to Jerusalem, and that's when he's going to cart off just about everyone from Jerusalem. And he's going to destroy the city. All that's in the future. Here in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel has been in exile for quite some time. We don't know exactly when this passage was written. But he is in exile this time. He's a young man. He was most likely a teenager when he's taken off into captivity into Babylon. Maybe 15, 16, somewhere around there. Maybe even a little bit younger. And by this point, he's grown up a little bit, but not just a ton. And he hasn't gotten the acclaim that he's going to get with the whole Daniel in the lion's den and all that stuff. That hasn't happened yet. All that's in the future now. But Nebuchadnezzar's had this dream. And he doesn't know what it means. And so he brings in all of his wise men, the magicians, the guys that he trusts to read the tea leaves, so to speak, about the future in his kingdom. And so he brings these men in and he says, I know there's a little bit of sleight of hand with you guys. I know you're not always being honest with me. So I want you to tell me the dream and then tell me what it means too. And these guys say, we can't do that. This is not how it works. You have to tell us the dream, and then we can tell you what it means. And Nebuchadnezzar will not have that. He's ready to kill them all. When finally he hears about a young Hebrew slave that he's carted off years earlier that's now in his capital. And so he sends word to get Daniel to bring him to his palace. Daniel arrives, and Nebuchadnezzar shares this conundrum with him. Tell me the dream. Tell me the interpretation. This is his dream. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, he says, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so that is Nebuchadnezzar's vision. You've probably seen pictures of this. It looks like a giant man that's made out of a variety of different metals and things. Nebuchadnezzar is the feet of gold. Excuse me, the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. That's what he's going to stand for. The next section, the torso, is the Medo-Persian Empire. The next section, the thighs of bronze, is the Greek Empire. And then the final section is the feet of clay and iron. That's an allusion to the Roman Empire. During the Roman Empire's day, something fantastic, something unheard of is going to happen, something God's been holding his breath for, been anticipating since the beginning of time, since actually before the beginning of time. And here in Daniel, 600 years before Jesus is born, he's talking about it. Why? Because he's excited about it, because this thing is incredibly precious. Sometimes we take for granted the preciousness of the church, because we live in the midst of it. We take it for granted, because there's never been a time in our lives when it hasn't been around, when we haven't had the opportunity to be in perfect harmony with God. The Jews knew how precious this thing was, this entity, this coming age, this new kingdom that he was about to bring about. Unheard of and so special, so precious, it'd be worth giving whatever you had to give up to obtain it. And so, obviously here, this is not like any other kingdom that you've ever heard of before. Daniel is going to interpret the vision for us. If you're interested in exactly all the things that he said, read the previous verses before this. But in Daniel chapter 2, verses 43 through 44, this is what he says. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. You know, the problem with kingdoms of this place, of earth, the king dies, and then he passes it on to someone else, who's not as able an administrator or as able of a governor as he is. And in fact, that's Nebuchadnezzar's own problem. Nebuchadnezzar is a fantastic warrior king. He is an able administrator. He is a good king. Take away all the evil that he did. He's a good king to his people. An able administrator. His son is less so, and his grandson is even less and so. And finally, it comes a time not too long after Nebuchadnezzar dies that his kingdom is taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel says there's coming a time, there's coming a kingdom that will never be destroyed unlike the Babylonian Empire, unlike the Medo-Persian Empire, unlike the Greek Empire, unlike the Roman Empire, there's coming a day where there will be a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. That ought to take our breath away. This thing is special, this entity that's never been seen before. He says, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. Unlike all the other kingdoms previous to this one and leading up to this one's different. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. There's never going to be a time once this entity, once this new nation comes into being, that it will not be. It will always be. It will forever be. And so, God is excited about this new kingdom, this new nation that He's bringing into being here. And 600 years before Jesus is born, He's talking a little bit about it, but that's not all. In Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah talks about it. Jeremiah and Daniel are contemporaries. In fact, Daniel is aware of some of the things that Jeremiah wrote. And this is what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 31, very much along the lines of what Daniel said. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. What was the first law written on? It was written on tablets of stone, wasn't it? He says, we're not going to do that. I'm not going to, this new law, this new nation, it's not going to be written on tablets of stone. It's going to be written on your hearts. Deep down inside of you, it's going to be written on your hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Why will we not have to teach each other to know the Lord? He's talking about the church. It's the only thing that makes sense. It's the only time when we would not have to teach one another to know the Lord, because we already know Him. We're part of the family. We are already in perfect harmony with Him. A little over 500 years before Jesus is born, Jeremiah is talking about the preciousness of the church. There's coming a time when perfect harmony with God will be possible. Where you won't have to worry about His justice breaking out against you and destroying you, complete obliteration like we deserve, but complete and perfect harmony. Where we can be in relationship with God, and He will be our God and we will be His people. This thing is so, so special. Listen to what Micah says, Micah chapter 4. Verses 1 through 5. Interestingly enough, Isaiah also has this exact same prophecy. And he's writing 800 years before Jesus was born. So 200 years even before Daniel comes along. Isaiah's writing. Micah is much later. But this is what he says. It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Zion is Jerusalem. You're going to see that in a second. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. This new kingdom that he's been talking about since the beginning, this new kingdom is not going to be fought over with swords and spears. It's not going to be won by warfare with power and strength. This is a completely different kingdom. This is something brand new.
But they shall sit and sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The beginning of the church is something God has looked forward to since the beginning of creation and even beyond that. It's something that he's been longing for, yearning for. You get to see a little bit of his excitement in these short verses. These aren't all of them. There are a plethora of verses that talk about how excited God is about this new kingdom, and he describes it in various ways. What I want you to see, what we're talking about tonight, is actually found in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4. I want to show you what the church means to you. You saw what it means to God, how incredibly precious it is. What's it mean to us? Let me show you. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Paul actually writes this letter to the Ephesian church while he's in prison. He is literally a prisoner. But it's interesting here that Paul includes this, "I'm a prisoner." He doesn't say of Rome, does he? He says, "I'm a prisoner for the Lord." And so the shackles that are around his hands and his feet and the prison bars that are in front of his face are not what has restrained Paul's life. The Lord is what has restrained Paul's life. He is why Paul does certain things and why he doesn't do other things. Look at this, and look at the rest of this Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 passage, where he talks about urging us to walk in a manner that's worthy of the sacrifice that's been given for us. There's a humbling thought, isn't it? To walk in a way that's worthy of his sacrifice. He's going to return to this thought in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Now, we're going to get to the middle section there in just a second, but what I want you to see is he starts off Ephesians chapter 4 by talking about walking in a way that's worthy of Jesus' sacrifice, and he ends Ephesians chapter 4 talking about walking in a way that's worthy of Jesus' sacrifice. Here's some of the things that he does. We don't have time to go through all these. If you're interested in reading through Ephesians 4, I would recommend it. This is such a powerful passage. We just don't need to miss it. But I'm going to do bullet points very quickly for you in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. He says, "Speak the truth to each other. Don't lie to each other. Be angry and don't sin." Do you know I can do that? I can be mad and not sin. It's hard because my anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God, right? Because it's selfish anger. If somebody has offended God, then I can be angry and not sin. But it's hard for me to be angry and not sin because selfishness gets in the way. And that would bring dishonor, shame on God. It's not walking in a way that's worthy of him. Verse 28, he says, "Don't steal." Now, these things are starting to sound a little monotonous for people who grew up in a moral culture, right? You don't have to tell most of us, don't lie to each other. That's stuff we tell our kids, right? Don't lie to each other. Don't steal. For most of us adults, we've moved beyond that, but Paul's readers had not. They were pagans. They come out of the Gentile world. And so this whole morality thing that Jesus calls them to, they're not familiar with. This is not their normal lifestyle. And so he says, don't steal, because that would bring shame on his name. Also, the corrupting talk that comes out of our mouths sometimes. He says, Jesus ought to have changed that. When you were baptized into his blood, he changed, he transformed your heart, which transformed your mouth, and some of the things that we were saying. It's interesting. If you've got your Bibles open, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. He starts talking about the corruption. And he uses that word again in verse 29 when he talks about no corrupting talk. And so I'm thinking Paul wants us to envision that when we were baptized, when we came to Christ, we laid down our own life. That's what Paul would say in Galatians 2, right? I've been crucified with Christ. I'm dead. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, he gives us this image of picking up that corpse and throwing it on our back and walking around with it. He says, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you pick up the corruption? It smells. There's nothing there. There's no power. There's no future there. There's only corruption. There's only decay and death there. Don't pick that back up. He says, you betray that you've picked that old guy back up and put him on your back. No way you talk. And so he says, don't allow any kind of corrupting talk to come out of your mouth. Resurrecting the old man would grieve the Holy Spirit. It would bring shame on him. So in verse 31, he says, put away that old life. In verse 32, he says, pick up the new. Here's something that you can do. Pick up the new life. Ephesians 4 through 9, he has this great section as we jump back toward the beginning of the chapter, Ephesians 4. He has this great section where he talks about unity. And so he says, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. This ascended, descended talk, this kind of language that Paul's using here, it's almost like he can't pass up the opportunity to remind us that Jesus was a real historical figure, that he actually came from heaven. His existence did not start in this place, on this sphere, in this planet, but it started in heaven with the Father. He's always been with the Father, right? He was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. He's always been there, but at some point he decided to descend to the lower regions, to the earth. Now, as he is using this ascended and descended language, as he's trying to get to his point here, I think what he wants us to see is, we might phrase the idea that Paul's trying to espouse in this passage as, Jesus is everywhere. He has absolutely filled every molecule that is in this place. There's no place where he's not. He is completely 100% sovereign over every aspect of our world. He is in charge. He is everywhere. He has filled all things. Now, that's an interesting passage because just a couple chapters earlier, Paul in Ephesians 2 has said this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so there's a very real point. There's a very real point that Satan is in charge of this world. That he has been given freedom to tempt, to pull away, to drag at us. That's true. That's real. But did you notice who he's in charge of? The sons of disobedience. This planet seems, our culture seems to be getting farther and farther away from God and closer to Satan. But there's a safe place. The church. If Satan is the ruler of this world, God has made a sphere, a biodome, I guess, if you will, where there is safety. It's the church. The place that he's envisioned since before the beginning of the foundations of the world. The place where we can have perfect harmony with him is the place where we can be safe from Satan's attacks. It's our shield. Not from God, but from Satan. This place is incredibly special. Let's read what he says here in Ephesians 4. This passage just kind of is very big. Paul says a whole lot in these very short few verses here. Walk through them with me very quickly. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. Do you begin to see the vastness of Paul's prayer? His prayer for the church is that we would be able to have the fullness of Christ, meaning that we would have every attribute Jesus has in every proportion that Jesus has them. He's talking about growing up, moving on, right? He's talking about maturing inside of Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 14. What does the church do for us? So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, there's a couple of other words that you need to focus on. As we walk through Ephesians 4, you notice there's two hot words I had highlighted, equip and build up. Equip literally means that, in the original language, to mend or restore, to fix. Like you might fix a broken plate or an arm that had been broken. You mend it, you restore it, you fix it. And he knew, God knew, that broken and hurting people who only had blackness in their future, who only had hurt in their past, would come to the church. He knew that. And so he made the church a place that can restore them, can restore us all, that can fix us, that can bring us in perfect harmony with not only each other, but with him. It can equip the saints for the work of ministry. For what purpose, Paul? For the building up of Christ. The second word, building up, there is a reference to the ancient temples in the Greco-Roman world. These temples were constantly in a state of disrepair, and so there were always stonemasons working on these things, repairing them, putting up the facade and all that stuff, making it right, building it back up. And he says, the constant attention that we ought to give to building up and encouraging the church, all that's incumbent upon us. If there needs to be constant care and attention, we can't ever let our guard down. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16, he says, this is what I want you to see from Ephesians 4, the main point of Ephesians chapter 4. Remember when he started, he talked about walking in a way that's worthy. And then at the end of Ephesians 4, he started talking about walking in a way that's worthy again. In the middle, he talks about the church. And so what's our point here? You can grow, right? That's the church's responsibility, privilege, joy, is to grow. It's to help each other, lift each other up. We can grow and we should grow. But we can only grow within the confines of the church. You can't grow individually. You have to grow in community. And not just any community. A very specific community. A God-ordained community. The church. He's blessed the local congregation. He's blessed you with an entity that is meant to restore you, not just bring you in perfect harmony with each other, but also with God, to fix your past and your future, to restore that. But he's also given in that entity the opportunity to build each other up, to encourage each other, to lean on each other, to be there for each other. You can grow. You should grow. But you can only grow within the church. Tonight, if you're not inside of Christ, you can't grow. You have to get inside of Him first, and then growth is possible. Again, only inside the church, right? So you can have your sins washed away, having all the things that you've done in the past no longer held against you, no longer being responsible for those things, but pushing toward God, striving towards heaven, working to equip and to build up the church. Maybe you've already made that step tonight. You just need the prayers of this congregation to walk in a manner that's worthy of His calling. If you have any need, won't you come tonight as we stand and sing?
Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to Thee His blood can cleanse each spot. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, with fears within and foes without, O Lamb of God, just as I am, Thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be Thine.